There are two sheets that are going around, so look for one that's got a little picture on the right-hand corner up there, and look for another one that has no picture. Picture's the outline of what we're doing, kind of, and the other is the Eucharistic prayer that we use for our Holy Communion now, and that is the new Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship Communion prayer that will be in the new hymnal that will be coming out who knows when, depending on how the bureaucrats fare with each other, their struggles and their faith. But the prayer basically is in a final form, and we'll be celebrating communion with these words time and time and time again. They're very close to others that we've had before, as you've heard. Well, I heard a hint that we might have a fire this morning.
Yes, he's working on it.
Good. Okay. We'll get going with our conversation and then carry on and let him poke around with kindling and get things going while we continue. Yesterday, Jesus and the Kingdom Feast was fun. It was interesting to hear some of your responses to Jesus and to the Kingdom Feast, to our communion. If you'll remember, we started talking about Jesus. I told you a little bit about the special picture of Jesus that I like to focus on or to concentrate on, especially for considering the meaning of his presence in our Lord's Supper, with the insights that have grown out of what students of the New Testament call the picture of a historical Jesus, which means not taking Matthew's idea of Jesus or Mark's or Luke's, but trying to understand what their ideas were, their pictures were, and even look behind those to see what kind of person that might have been that they were talking about, our brother and our God. We'll do that a little bit more this morning. But when we got into that and started talking about Jesus' table fellowship with all kinds of strange people, especially outcasts, tax collectors and sinners, and what kind of trouble that got him into, we saw a little bit of what was the content and the lived content of Jesus' proclamation of God's kingdom. And that word became a clue for us, and it will continue to be. God's coming kingdom. Now, the questions that you raised, some of them here with all of us present, and a couple after most of you left, I thought were very interesting. When we went into the first part of the prayer and really concentrated on our praise of God the Father and his universal reign, remembering Jesus' teaching about the universal reversal of conditions that is happening with God's coming reign, when we talked about that universality, we started to consider it in terms of our own communion and how universal is our communion in our congregations. Who should participate in the Lord's Supper? Should there be excommunication or not? And why is it sometimes that we commune and sometimes that we don't? There were personal reasons. There were reasons of participation serious problems of participation in the Christian communion. Right after some of you left, one of the women here reminded us of Jesus' very stern statement, before you bring your sacrifice to the altar, be reconciled. And what that means. So where do we draw the limits of if we really want to try to draw some kind of limits in our participation in the Lord's Supper? Another question that came up was with the notion of God's universality and God's coming in his kingdom being a dynamically active and radically transforming presence. That's what God's kingdom is, his reign. And we were talking so much about God's changing our world that a question was raised about where we might find the balance of God's changelessness and the radical change that's coming with his reign. Those are things that are not easy to answer, and we'll be continuing to deal with them. But today it's not a concentration on God the Father that we'll be going into. The middle part of our communion prayer focuses on the Son, Jesus Christ. And we will ask some questions about how his presence comes to us and what it really means in transforming our lives now, and see what some of the implications are for our celebration of the Eucharist together. As with each of these three sessions, I'd like to start by saying some things about Jesus and then go into the Eucharistic prayer section, and finally end by saying some things about the Kingdom Feast. You'll notice that on the outline here. And when we are talking about Jesus Christ in the second section, the phrase that I've written was the destiny of his witness in conflict, suffering, death, and resurrection. We saw some of his witness in conflict yesterday. Got a good taste of that, especially that conflict, especially the witness, both especially the witness and the conflict with God's kingdom coming. With most of the conflict happening, as I agree with one New Testament scholar, Norman Perrin, with most of that conflict happening because of the way Jesus actually sat down at the supper table with the wrong people. As a living witness to the rest of the things he was saying about where God's kingdom is coming. To the outcast, the poor, not to the person who would find it as hard to go through the needle's eye as a camel. The rich. And so with that conflict, Jesus enjoyed his ministry. John the Baptist didn't eat anything over on the other side of the Jordan, Jesus said. They call him a demoniac. But me, they call me a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Wisdom will be known by her deeds. Those were the parts of Jesus' ministry that we were focusing on yesterday. And this brings him to the final days of his ministry. All of us know the stories very, very well because we rehearse them year after year. The last days of Jesus' ministry, life, death, and resurrection. When I mentioned to you that I appreciate for these purposes considering what students have called the historical Jesus, this raises very serious problems when we come to this part of Jesus' life and ministry. And there is a solid agreement on a few things among Bible students and very little agreement on some other things about what happened to Jesus at this time, at the end of his life. You can imagine where the agreement might be and where the disagreement might be. Students today don't argue very much with Mohammed, who in the 7th century looked at the end of Jesus' life and he said, yes, Jesus was a great prophet of God, and God must have raised him from the dead. But this great prophet could not possibly have been crucified like regular Roman revolutionaries against the Roman government. He argued with that part of the story. As you can very well imagine, people in the 20th century have more consciousness of understanding and accepting not the crucifixion, but Jesus being raised by God from the dead. With my own personal perspective, I find that this part of the story is integral to the historical Jesus, and there's profound meaning which I accept in an historical reality of God raising Jesus from the dead. We'll get into it. What happened when he came to Jerusalem? You remember well. It was the high holiday season. It was the season of Passover when everybody liked to come to Jerusalem. Everybody was supposed to come to the temple if they possibly could to share in the Passover feast, which is the feast of God's liberation of his people from Egypt, from slavery. And Jesus came too. But he came with a special message. He came with a message of God's kingdom coming to these people and to the whole world. And he came not just whispering his message. He rode in on his donkey. And in the city, you remember some of the events? The temple? Casting out the money changers. Jesus could in no way accept the business that was going on. The den of robbers that was living off God's house of prayer. And he didn't just talk about it. He went in there and actually threw around some tables and was kicking people out for a reason. Because it was God's kingdom that was coming to these people, which would really crumble these old forms of carrying on religiously and economically as these folks had done and gotten used to in God's temple. And then it got hot. There are students who wonder very seriously, what was it that actually happened that made the whole situation of these final days and these high holidays come to the point where Jesus was actually crucified? Why would they think it's necessary to nail up this person on the cross instead of some others? There's been speculation about how Jesus was related to one of the movements, one of the fascinating political movements of his time that we read about in the Bible as well as other places, the party of the Zealots. One of his disciples was Simon the Zealot. One of his disciples had a name that was taken from one of the nicknames for the zealots called Sicari, which stood for the sword that they carried, and the name was switched into Iscariot, Judas. Jesus had a lot of things in common with this party who really wanted to see a complete change in Israel's religious and social political life. We've seen just from the things we've talked about that the extreme change that Jesus not only wanted to see but saw happening and coming and participated in. But his difference from the zealots was that the zealots were convinced that a political revolt was necessary, a religious political revolt was necessary for God's people again to stand independent of the oppressors that were over them in their chosen land, in God's chosen land. Jesus did not only call judgment upon those leaders. He called judgment upon everyone who is not willing to turn to God's coming kingdom. Repentance. But there's a word for these revolutionaries that's used for the term of the two men who were strung up beside him. In Greek it's called leistai. And evidently that had something to do, that whole religious political chaotic situation had something to do with the fact that Jesus finally was nailed on a cross. It could be that the hopes of the zealots were severely disappointed in this man that they thought might be the one, might be the Messiah, to help lead the people now together in revolt against their oppressors, who were actually blasphemers of Yahweh. But we see other reasons too. And I'd like to focus just for 1 minute on the pulling together the things that we've talked about before. The conflicts of Jesus that we have seen most were not with the Romans at all. They're with his brothers and sisters of Israel. And in his table fellowship and in his other forms of taking the actual covenantal law of Moses, turning it around, the whole Hebrew religious political establishment couldn't accept Jesus' ministry. It would have been impossible to still remain in their ways and to accept that. But we do know one thing for sure. Jesus' crucifixion was a real crucifixion. Jesus' death was a real death. Not like Muhammad thought. This could not possibly have happened to this great prophet of God. And not like some other people who were trying to be Christians very seriously in the first couple of centuries after Jesus. There are books that we have that did not come into the Bible, that one of which is called the Acts of John, in which there's a description of these final days. And in the Acts of John, he says, pardon me, he has a conversation between Jesus and his beloved disciple, John, where John runs away from the crucifixion scene up to a cave looking over Calvary here, and in this cave, all of a sudden, here is Jesus talking with his disciple and says, look, John, look down on that cross. They think they see me down there, hanging and dying. But you know something else. It's not real. Something else was happening. People tried 100,000 ways to understand what could have happened to Jesus in his last days. And those who gave a view to this expression that his death was not real were wrong, like the Acts of John. We call the book now, we have a tag name for it called Gnostic.
What John was that supposed to be?
The title of the book is Acts of John. It's not a book that's in the Bible. It's one of the ancient documents.
What John was supposed to have?
Oh, this was the beloved disciple. This was the beloved disciple narrating these events. And many tried to understand what was happening in different ways. And some were wrong. But then when Jesus died, how do we understand what happens next? How can we possibly understand what happens next? In a way, we can't. It's impossible to understand. That's what happens next on the Sunday of that week is the climax, the culmination of the mystery of our faith, where all of our explanations and philosophical ventures and so forth will not begin to touch the mystery of God's action for this person, Jesus, and his whole world. But we don't just ignore it. We don't set it aside and just say, there is a mystery. We name the mystery, we say the mystery is Jesus Christ, risen, with some very special things happening. I'd like to focus on a couple of things about Jesus Christ risen. Not about the empty tomb stories, which are one aspect of the tradition, but about the appearance narratives, where we don't read about, notice this, we do not read in the Bible about how Jesus was risen from the dead, ever. We read about the testimony, the witness of those who knew his risen presence after his death. And it's some of those appearances that I want to remind you of now because of the kind of importance they have for our celebration of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. You remember the two disciples on the way to Emmaus?
Mm-hmm.
You know already what I'm thinking of. They couldn't see what was going on. They thought something. Their disappointment was profound. They were cut to the core with the loss of the one that they had put all their hopes in. And even after revealing all the scriptures and talking with these men, they didn't sense anything until they sat down at that table. Do you remember the words? We knew him.
Mm-hmm. We had our hearts burning as we heard it.
In the breaking of the bread. Our hearts burn in the
fold as the new wind and fold.
That's it.
Mm-hmm.
In the breaking of that bread. And those who found themselves invaded by the presence of this risen person continued to know that presence in the breaking of the bread. There's a story in Luke that where Jesus joins these people, and here is a meal, and he actually takes a piece of fish. Unbelievable. Later stories wouldn't allow Jesus, they wouldn't even think of Jesus touching any food or letting anybody touch him. But this was one of the earliest of the witnesses to pass on this account. In other accounts, there's one in the Gospel of John. Right at the end, Jesus comes and Peter and his friends are out there fishing again, aren't they? They've given up and gone back to their old vocation, out on the lake with the net in the water. And when somebody calls them in from the shore, Peter will not believe it. And when they go back, it's breakfast time. Jesus has breakfast with this table fellowship again bringing his unity, the unity of his presence to his friends. And all of those meals of his table fellowship with those outcasts and those tax collectors and Levi, whom everyone hated, and the sinners, were all brought together all over again in this renewed experience. Still looking to God's kingdom, the final banquet of God's kingdom, which was being tasted. And the disciples continued to break that bread and know Jesus' presence. And they used some special words. They said, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Remember that series? And with this memory, they also remembered different events. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? That feast, feeding of the 4,000? Those are the words that are there. He took the bread and blessed and broke and gave it to them. Those words, that subtlest hint of the very same unity that the first Christians who read those words knew every Sunday morning when he took the bread and blessed and broke and gave it to them. Jesus' resurrection meals were just a beginning. Jesus' resurrection is just a beginning. When Paul says, "I saw the Lord risen," in 1 Corinthians, that is just a beginning for his authority as a missionary to the whole world. The same was true of Peter. Just a beginning. The same is true of forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't the end of what happens to you at your life, like King Constantine in the 300s, who wasn't baptized until he was old man because he wanted all those sins to be forgiven at the end. We're baptized at the beginning, and the forgiveness that comes in Christ's presence is a beginning of a new way of life with God's kingdom coming. And that's true of Jesus' meals with his disciples too. With his disciples gathered around here in Holden Village this summer as well. These were some of the things I wanted to remind you about concerning the last days of Jesus' life. The destiny of his witness and conflict. Let me have a sip. And ask you to begin thinking very seriously about our communion. And focusing on that Thanksgiving prayer, the Eucharistic prayer that we have. First section on God the Father, we talked about somewhat yesterday, and we came down to the words which are almost exactly in the middle of the page here, in the paragraph about through Abraham. Pardon me. We talked about all of God's creation being filled with light and life, the whole history of Israel being drawn to a point when the time had come, comma, when the time had come, or as the ancient liturgy of the Apostolic Constitution, as I mentioned to you, says, when all of humanity was on the verge of destruction, God does something. You sent your only Son. In words and wonders, he proclaimed your kingdom and was obedient to your will, even to giving his life. In the night he surrendered to betrayal and death, he took the bread. That's just a couple of sentences, a few words. And every time the Christian church prays its Eucharistic prayer at the climax of its entire worship experience, there are a few sentences about this one person in which the church throws its entire heart, its entire faith, all of its poetry, all of its fantasy that it can imagine, everything it brings to this one person in these few words. The statements about Christ in our Eucharistic prayers are never, ever for purposes of dogma. They're never here for being a doctrinal statement about Jesus Christ. They're here because we are praising someone and celebrating the presence of someone. And along with that, being first, secondarily, they are very, very seriously honed on our theological wheels that keep running through the centuries and keep moving. And so our words change too. Look at the very few words we have here about Jesus. In words and wonders, he proclaimed your kingdom. Think of all the words. Think of which words. To the paralytic, who needed to have his paralysis fixed, Jesus said, "You are forgiven." And the Pharisees got mad. Is it easier to heal a person or to share God's forgiveness? Words and wonders, both. His life as a whole, as we've been talking about during these sessions. When Jesus cast out some kind of spirits, evil spirits, that were hurting people that we no longer understand in those same terms today, the people were sure that he must be in league with the evil one himself, Beelzebul. But in these wonders, Jesus said, no, it's logical. A kingdom of Beelzebul would not be divided against itself with me throwing out those spirits and still stand. No, if it's not that, if it's by the finger of God that these spirits are cast out, then God's kingdom is among you. Believe it or not, God's kingdom is among you. The words and the wonders back and forth, proclaiming God's kingdom. And here it doesn't say being a nice guy or loving people. The word love isn't used. Or even saving and great words. Or all the titles that we've got for this person. Like Christ, Savior. Some of the notions that we were sharing the other day when we just said we wanted our pictures of Jesus to be thrown into the hopper. Here it's very simple and very straightforward. In words and wonders proclaiming your kingdom. Until he died. Surrendered. To betrayal and death. These words in all of our Eucharistic prayers somehow put together that unbelievable contradiction. They are packed with the power of an irony that here is a guy who walked on Palestinian soil, who was a Jew that got that dust on his feet, a male person, who is our God. That's a contradiction. A person, a human individual who is our God. And that irony is always found in our Eucharistic tradition. I have to share a couple of beautiful passages from other prayers that will help you to sense some of how this has come together in this description of Christ at this point of our Eucharistic prayer. Listen to these contradictions. In the Eucharistic prayer of the Apostolic Constitutions, which was in West Syria about the 4th century. These contradictions that are describing Christ take us down, down, down into the depths and all of a sudden explode into some heights. Listen. Being handed over to Pilate, the governor. This was an historical event. Being handed over to Pilate the governor, he the judge was judged. The Savior was condemned. The impassible, the immovable was nailed to the cross. The essentially immortal died. And the life giver was buried. That he might release from suffering and deliver from death those for whom he came, and might break the chains of the devil and rescue men from his deceit. Did you see the pairs? The unbelievable contradictions? The life giver buried. It comes through in a lot of different ways at this point in our prayers. But in this prayer too, we notice the purpose. And the chains of the devil are broken. This was taken from the prayer I mentioned to you yesterday of St. Hippolytus in Rome. Within by the time 200 A.D. occurred. The chains of the devil are broken, and you can tread on those serpents with a new kind of liberation because of what Christ has done when we use this part of our prayer. One more is beautiful. It comes from Serapion in Egypt, the eucologian of Serapion. And this is praying to God the Father in this part of our communion prayer. He says, with all Christians of his diocese and with others that we don't know who may have used these specific words, you are the source of life, the source of light, source of all grace and truth, friend to men, friend of the poor, kind to all. You draw us to you by the coming of your beloved Son. Let the Lord Jesus, together with the Holy Spirit, speak in us. Let him celebrate you through us. Do you hear what they were praying? About the presence of Christ. Friend of the poor, kind to all. It is Christ who celebrates God's presence, and it happens here through us. That's the kind of unity that we have with the one who inaugurated God's coming kingdom. Let's move on. After our few words about Jesus, in the night he surrendered, betrayed to death, our Lord Jesus took the bread and broke it. And we know the rest. My body, myself. My body, myself, for you. This cup is the new covenant. God's whole new reign. Do you remember Jeremiah having spoken of that in the Old Testament? It was in chapter 31. Some of you are good Bible students here. He said, I will make with you a new covenant that's not written on tablets of stone any longer. These rocks and these scratchings that we put on them will not serve for my relationship to you any longer. But the new covenant will be written on your hearts. Hearts of flesh. And you won't even have to teach them to the little ones anymore. This is my new relationship with you. And when Jesus raises the cup, he says, this cup is the new covenant sealed with my blood. Who is it for? It's for me, for you, for you. Martin Luther makes a great thing about that, for you. Time and again, he keeps saying, it's for you. It's not for everybody else, it's for you. And here we see, and for all people. Some of our old translations put in the word many. It's kind of a confused translation, for you and for many. Remember that? It's been in different translations, but we've learned how this word stands behind the Greek, which can be translated for both. But all is very clear in the original Aramaic, for you and for all people, for the forgiveness of sin. And that forgiveness is the beginning that happened when Jesus went to that Pharisee's house for dinner and he brought a prostitute with him. And the Pharisee couldn't believe it. She is forgiven, for she loved much. I am forgiven. You are forgiven. In the presence of this body, the cup of this new covenant, with a new beginning. And in this prayer, we get to shout. We get to say it. All of us join it. We Lutherans haven't done that for quite a while, although in different traditions it's been there. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. We're saying yes. And you see the past and the future coming together in these phrases? All of our trust for all of time has come together in this. And now let's finish this portion of the prayer, and I want to ask you some questions. Final portion of this section about Christ comes immediately after, in the sentence, in the paragraph that says, "Therefore, gracious Father." This is an amazing paragraph. There's an official word for it called the anamnesis. Strange Greek word, which means remembrance. This is our remembrance of Christ's whole presence. But we in the Western world don't put much stock in remembrance. Or if we're remembering something, it's just something that happened. But the meaning of this kind of remembrance you can see in these words as they're translated now. With this bread and cup, we celebrate the life our Lord offered for us. What happens when you celebrate a birthday? The whole meaning of that birth comes again in love and life and celebration and party. What happens when you celebrate an anniversary? The meaning of that wedding event in the past, you say yes to with love and life and parties, and it comes alive again. And when we celebrate here, we don't just celebrate life like that common poster says. We celebrate the life our Lord has offered for us. And believing the witness of his resurrection, we await his coming in power to share the heavenly feast. Everything that has happened to Christ and will happen comes together right here. And we learned this from the Jews, who in their celebrations used that word, remember, celebrate. And they meant that what the event being remembered was powerful and active and moving right here. It's about 5 or 6 times in the Psalms, that word. That kind of remembering. It's a worship word, a special kind of remembering. In Hebrew, it's called zikaron. And it's in Isaiah and Jeremiah, but for our Western mind, it's most clear when we hear the Jews pray it in their Passover feast, which some of you have shared on Maundy Thursdays now in your congregations in the last several years. We hear this kind of remembering when in the Passover feast of celebration for God's freeing his people from Egypt, it comes through in the sentence, "Know that you are the one who came across the Red Sea out of slavery." That's taking an event in the past and making its power live right now. You are the one whom God has freed. This is what we have learned from the Jews, and we've kept in our Eucharistic prayer since that time. This kind of remembrance, this kind of celebration, where an event of the past comes with its power for now. And it does. And we await his coming in power to share with us the heavenly feast. And again, we're pointed to the future, just like Jesus was, tasting the banquet of the kingdom with his friends. We taste the banquet of that kingdom in this feast. That's it for thinking about the words of this prayer. This prayer has some kinds of power for us that we often ignore. It's God's act. It's God's power. I want to hear a few of your thoughts, reactions, your perspectives on our sharing of Christ's presence in Holy Communion, and see if you can, if your notions click or are different than some of those that I have mentioned. We've talked about Jesus' table fellowship being packed into this meal, which we now can join. His resurrection table fellowship being packed into this meal, which we share every Sunday, which is an Easter Sunday. Is your experience of communion like that, or is it different? Is your experience of communion a Good Friday experience or an Easter experience? What kind of presence of Christ is there in your experience of communion?
I've begun to wonder sometimes when you sit out in the congregation and the people are coming back from the table.
Yeah.
And look at their faces. I would believe that it's a Good Friday experience in many cases.
You think so? Do you folks find the same to be true?
There's a little book on prayer for children that in there, one of the prayers is the expression of a young girl coming back from communion and saying, "Lord, I smiled today."
Yeah.
What it did to the congregation. I think so often has he said the feeling that the people have is one of the very solemn occurrence. They overlook the joy in that experience.
And it might take a child smiling. Yeah.
I find the whole thing big enough to include just an awful lot of different kinds of experiences, from Good Friday, which may be valid at some point in my life, to Easter. I've been surprised to find that I can find Christ as a teacher in the communion, as well as a savior. Or
How so? As a teacher, for instance.
A couple of weeks ago, the gospel that we read was Jesus teaching the disciples to pray using the Lord's Prayer, and I found the Eucharist on that day to be the fulfillment of that prayer. And he was sort of guiding me through that whole experience, seeing the kingdom coming and providing our daily bread and
forgiving the sin.
Right, everything. It just went right straight down the line.
Yeah.
I didn't expect that he'd teach me anything in taking communion.
Yeah. That's surprising. It's beautiful. Yeah, I think that really can happen in our experience of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. I think we've gotten away from that a little bit in our part, our wing of Christianity over here in the Western world. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or all those different kinds of Orthodox Christians, find the whole movement of the liturgy, the Eucharist, to be a teaching tool that's constant. That is a teaching of the people with the celebration of the sacrament time after time. They don't concentrate so much on things like the sermons, other ways that we have of teaching, but we can learn from that too. Yes, what are you thinking?
I was thinking as the ones were sharing that I think my feelings of the sacrament have changed over the years. I think as a child or as a young person, I think our thoughts were directed to thinking more Good Friday thoughts as we knelt at the altar. And I think one of the reasons is even using the casket style altar that impresses that on your mind. I think it's more and more the trend is toward the table
style altar. I think then we can, our thoughts are changed more to the sharing of the body and blood of Christ in a meal,
yeah,
as Christians. And I also was thinking too, this morning I taught the Narnia children the verse to the John Milton's office doxology that's so popular here at the village, thanks be to God. Give thanks for the sacrament, gifts of the New Testament. My heart will be penitent and filled with joy. And I think out of the penitent heart,
yeah,
as one kneels at the altar,
mm-hmm,
as we ask for forgiveness,
mm-hmm,
then certainly we can be filled with joy.
Yeah.
And we should leave the table with joy, because
yeah,
we have been forgiven and we have shared in the body of Christ.
So both are there.
Right.
But they're moving in one direction. They don't go backwards into penitence. They go through,
exactly,
very real penitence into that joy.
I definitely feel this way, because I just can't see that when I have to take Holy Communion, there's always part of that comes, I think it's just the awesomeness of the thing. And,
yeah,
you know, you feel what you are and what Christ is. Then when you feel what Christ has done with you, then comes the joy. But you've got to kind of work through that,
mm-hmm,
other,
mm-hmm,
before I can have that.
I mean,
it's part of it to me. I don't know if that's wrong, but...
I am profoundly disappointed time after time when some of our Christian celebrations can't share some of the feeling that you're talking about. That awe. That a kind of an awe which almost pulls you away from God, doesn't it, for a while? And some of our celebrations, especially that rose up during the decade of the 60s and are trailing on through the 70s a bit, were tried to just be so happy and, you know, so joyful, and I'd use the phrase celebrate life, rah, rah, that folks forgot what this was. What actual mystery of God's presence means. And that's it, at its climax in the sacrament. That's an awesome act of God. That's not, yay, the flowers are pretty. That's God coming into our presence. And you're right, I think that that our feelings kind of move with this. I put a note about our feelings somewhat in this page of the outline as they move somewhat through the Eucharistic prayer. It begins with our praise and our awe, our remembrance and our thanks, our invocation and our trust of the Spirit. I'm pleased that you find some of that experience for you that way too, with the mystery. Not lost.
I strongly suspect that you're probably going to talk about it tomorrow. But not only is Good Friday and Easter represented here, but also Pentecost.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit's action.
Yeah.
Through this means of grace.
You bet.
Also a consummation of the age too. Gathered up.
That's right. The consummation of the age, certainly tomorrow when we talk some about the Spirit, but through all of this, the Father is consummating his age. He's drawing all of his history now up to his final point when Christ proclaims his kingdom coming. The same is happening in the action of Jesus Christ and the Son. What, in your experience of communion, what are some of the ways that you worship? Some of the symbols, some of the songs, some of the music or other things that happen in that church space which affect the Good Friday and Easter sense of your participation in communion? Yeah?
Well, it's a curious thing. I've been on the refurbishing committee at our church, and we haven't gotten around to replacing the rail, and that is causing a lot of trouble.
Okay.
People think they have to kneel to receive communion. And so people have started kneeling without benefit of rail.
Okay.
And other people are saying, I want to quit the church and don't get the rail.
Yeah.
And I thought, it is a curious thing that things that we do to our faith, we call certain things holy. And for me, in fact, it's not the rail or the table, but us.
Yeah.
My communion experience is not only vertical, which is primary.
Yeah.
But I'm communing with other people, people in my family.
Yeah.
My particular family,
right?
Yeah.
And so it's
a
horizontal experience, too.
Yes.
Well, it just hit me. Wouldn't it be far more scriptural and far more meaningful if we had tables pulled, or chairs pulled up to the table?
All sat around the table in our chairs?
Yeah, and bread and wine.
Yeah?
Yeah, I realize it would take a little bit longer on the Sunday morning.
Yeah. We have tables.
Communion can be sometimes a ceremonial thing more than the real meaning. Like the Jews got so involved with ceremony and law,
yeah,
and they completely forgot what the covenant was.
Yeah.
And I think that sometimes communion is lost in that way. And if you don't believe that you are forgiven, that God lived and died for God's kingdom to come, mm-hmm. and then you can inherit that kingdom through faith and hope, through the Holy Spirit, then you've lost the thing. It becomes a ceremony and it's lost.
How does the ceremony do that for you? What goes wrong?
Well, I think...
I think that happens to a lot of people.
It just becomes an act, and you follow through, and you don't really know what it means, and you've lost the true meaning to you and to other people, what it could do for other people.
Yeah.
I think in our parish experiences, we don't want to see as big an event in Eucharist as it is, and so we celebrate communion the same way. Every time, we still, many of us hung up on once a month is all we can stand of it. So we have to do it the same way every time. But, we don't eat dinner the same way all the time. We eat picnics sitting on the floor. We have baked beans on paper plates, and sometimes we get out good china and good silver. And all these things should happen in parish life, in celebrating communion.
Yeah.
We have, as table of the Lord, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, but we have that in our worship service every once in a while.
Okay.
Instead of having communion at a regular worship service in the sanctuary, we have table of the Lord, where we have in our the church part, or whatever you want to call it.
Okay.
We have a table set, and we have our meal.
Yeah.
Our regular meal brought in by the, prepared. And then in the course of the meal, we have the Eucharist.
Uh-huh. Yes, I know there are a number of congregations that are using that, and many of you, I'm sure, also have never heard of it. But that's a beautiful kind of celebration of Christ's presence, when you can actually sit down at the table like you were mentioning, and however in your church it might be set up. This wasn't for everyone to come up to the front of the sanctuary and plop down around the casket-shaped object in the middle, but to sit at tables maybe with some tablecloths and a lot of other things for just a different kind of celebration. Do you find that when you do that differently, that you go back on Sunday morning into the sanctuary and somehow the same old service is a little bit more meaningful to you?
Well, I don't know, because I'm hung up, like I told you, with going through the same...
Yeah.
I don't know.
Okay.
Really. I think it should be, but I don't know if it always
I think it can be.
Happens to me.
The coffee bell has rung. We'll talk with those who would like to stay and kind of cozy around the fire a little bit, but go ahead and grab your coffee.